So, we've been in a series this spring through the Lenten season, Prayers for Pilgrims. We've been looking at the Psalms, and they've been helping us to walk through this season in preparation to Easter. And today, we're concluding that sermon series with Psalm 16. It's not the traditional Easter Sunday sermon text, but it's the text that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2, when he is preaching to the people in Jerusalem. It's the text he chooses to testify to that the plan was always that Jesus was going to die and rise again from on the third day. As we've looked at these prayers in the Psalms, they've become models for us as to how to vocalize our needs and our fears, our longings, and today, our confidence. A theme verse that's helped me as I've been preparing for these sermons and I've been thinking about it as a whole is Psalm 84, verses 5 through 6, which reads, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca," that just sounds like a strange place. It's a metaphorical place. It's the valley of weeping. The valley of tears. "As they go through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." Now, for you all, as you travel the wilderness of this world, what gives you confidence as you travel so that you might travel going from strength to strength? What does that sound like? Psalm 16 shows us just how to do that. And as we look at Psalm 16, we're going to be looking at what David says that he needs, how David gets what he needs, and thirdly, how does God do that for him? And of course, these are questions and the answers are for you all as well, what you need, how you get it, and how God does it. And before Adam Wingate comes to read this psalm, Psalm 16, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send us the Holy Spirit that we might be able to see Jesus clearly, that we might be able to confront the reality of our need and be able to hold all of that and admit all of that, but also that we might be able to see the exceeding an abundant provision to meet that need so that we might be a people who go from strength to strength until we appear with you. And Lord, doing that, we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's read together. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the word of God.
Okay, so firstly, what is it that David needs? David lists a number of needs and desires that he has, things for which he is desperate and things for which he longs. If you look at the psalm, you can see that he needs preservation, he needs refuge to not be shaken, he needs security. And these things all speak of our need for saving, for rescuing, for deliverance. David knows that he's not safe in this world. He's alone in this world. And not only is he in danger from the enemies that surround him, but he is in danger from the inevitable enemy that all of us will have to face. Every person who has ever lived, except for one, has succumbed to death, and even he passed through death. It's a brutal reality. As a child, I can remember at this time of year watching the movie adaptation of Stephen Schwartz's musical Godspell. Is that familiar to some of you? My mom was a fan of the music, and I was a fan of the music. I can still sing all of the songs on that album. But watching the movie as it was shown at Easter time many years ago now, I was struck by the reality that if Jesus died, and then there's this song, right? Oh God, you're dying. That if Jesus died, so too would my grandparents and my siblings and my parents and me. And friends, it wrecked me. It was the first time that I had realized and absorbed the reality of it. I was devastated, and my parents didn't know how to respond to it. They didn't know how to help me, right? I'm sobbing uncontrollably at the reality of it. Now, there were many times that David faced rejection and betrayal and abandonment, but there was nothing, and there is nothing like the reality of the abandonment and loneliness of having to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. To what and to whom, David is asking, can he look that he might be preserved, that he might find a place of safety, that he might be secure, that he might not be shaken? And friends, there's nothing like the shaking that goes along with fear and the shaking that goes along with sobs. David needs an answer to this reality. But David knows that it's not enough to not have something happen to him. That there's much more that David, he doesn't merely want to be undead. He wants to be alive. He wants to know the good, experience the delightful community of God's people, enjoy a portion and be given a lot that is just right for him, like it says in the psalm. He wants the satisfaction of pleasant and beautiful, and a pleasant and beautiful inheritance. He wants the worthy blessing of the Lord at his right hand, full of gladness. It is a whole being rejoicing that he's talking about. To enjoy these pleasures, as he ends with, forevermore. Right? To have that sort of blessing is to have a treasure that's more valuable than anything that we can gather in this life. And we have to face the reality that this life will end. Now, though we have to face our human frailty, we're incredible at denying it, right? Though we have to face our human frailty, we're incredible at denying it. We think of ourselves as able-bodied people who, for the most part, can do what they want and have what they want. We don't think about the shaking, and if there's any shaking, thankfully people have the good sense, you know, and the respect of my sensibilities to do it behind closed doors, right? We don't talk about it in public. There's a documentary that's out right now about Michael J. Fox, Back to the Future Michael J. Fox, Family Ties Michael J. Fox. It dates me, right? But the viewers in this documentary are invited into his world now. If you remember, Fox was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease when he was 29 years old. And he hid it for many years, trying to deal with it by disguising his shaking, by holding props when he was acting, or by substance and alcohol abuse. And all of this was so that he could do this work, he could act, that is, that he could hide himself by making a living pretending to be someone else. That's ironic. You can imagine how Fox worked to disguise the reality of his stature. Okay, now I'm talking about his height. He's 5'4". Okay, that's Napoleon high. That's Zacchaeus tall. And you can imagine that somebody who was wanting to overcome a small stature by becoming a big actor. And that was Michael J. Fox. And in the documentary, Fox says, "Gravity is real, even if you only fall from my height." Eventually, the burdens of hiding weighed him down until he crashed. And after a particularly wild night, we're told that Fox wakes up hungover. And his wife asks him if this is the life that he wants. And his answer is no. And so his journey towards honesty begins. In an article about Fox and this documentary about him, Jordan Griesbeck notes this. He says, "One loves Fox more than ever, but the real star might be his wife, Tracy Pullen. Once an actress herself," she continued to act a little bit, "but she had given up everything for Fox. She gave up her acting career to stay at home with the kids so that Michael could travel the world and remain a star. She stayed with him through his alcoholism. She drives him to his doctor's appointments, and she makes fun of him." The filmmaker asked Fox to describe her in one word, and he says, "Clarity." Friends, this is what David needed. This is what you and I need today. Confident clarity. So how does David get that confident clarity? He gives us four things to set our minds and our wills and our efforts to. Firstly, he says in verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." That is, there is both a forsaking and a taking hold of. Right, in order to have the stability and security of the Lord, you have to let go of the things that you are holding on to that you think are going to give you stability, to preserve you. Right, you have to let those things go so that you might receive the blessing. These things that you think that are going to keep you from being shaken will ultimately be things that will cause you to shake, because they can all be lost. The Lord promises life, right? And he requires and demands. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." That's clarity right there. Secondly, it means forsaking other gods, right? Setting one's heart on the Lord and then forsaking other gods. There has to be a singleness of worship and devotion. And why is that? David says so in verse 4. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." The offering of sacrifice to pagan gods, right, to other hopes, things that you might be trusting in, is false worth-ship. Right? That's the word we get worship from, is worth. You're setting your worth and your hope on something that is false, hanging your hope on something that will ultimately be shaken and come crashing down. Right? Not only is it idolatrous worship, which is a sin, but it's hopeless worship. In the offering of pouring out blood, that's the description there of that kind of worship that is taking place. And in so doing, one is portraying the pouring out of one's life to the God that they worship. And that's a question for you, right? What are you pouring yourself out for today? Right? This is what many of us do when we give ourselves to money, to success, to influence, to power, to the praise of other people. You're pouring yourself out for something that will not be able to withstand reality. Now, let me kind of maybe draw you into a connecting analogy. We announced earlier that next week we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the cup there, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is, as Jesus directed when he instituted the meal, the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood. Do you see the significance? Every other god, every other thing that you could worship and serve demands that you give your life for it in order to have a chance at the blessing. The Jesus of the New Testament, the risen one, the Son of God, he pours out his life so that you might be confident in hope of eternal life. He secures life for you. And even if you don't believe this, if you were given the choice, wouldn't you want to believe that God loved you that much? And in believing it, right, you're not being asked to pour out your blood, but to take up the cup that the Lord offers and to give thanks. This is what we heard in Psalm 116 on Thursday night. Right? So this is the third way that clarity comes, by taking up what the Lord has for you. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. Right? To make the Lord your lot is to throw all in on him. And this is what it means to look to something for salvation. Now, you may think about those idolaters in verse 4. For most, I don't think they're necessarily throwing in their lots in with other gods, but rather they're kind of hedging their bets. And this is more of the way in which we live, because we're really self-dependent people. Right? Even our Christianity can just become one of the things that we're looking to kind of hedge our bets against calamity or to secure blessing. Because really, we trust ourselves. We trust our judgment. We want to be in control. Right? The worship of other gods or multiple gods is just a way of diversifying theologically. Right? One of our friends at our church, he refers to his interactions with people and their opinions about who God is and what God has done is they come with a God stew, right? It's just things they've picked up over here and here and here. Some of those things would sound familiar to us, but it's just a picture of this diversifying an opinion of who they think God is so that they can remain in control. There's no help in a collection of theistic impressions, right? It's just you trusting in your own judgment. And just as any person who has ever gone to an AA meeting has had to admit, their best thinking is what got them there. You have to hand your life over and receive what it is that he has for you. And fourthly, in verses 7 through 8, there's this picture of how he gets this clarity. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, what is it? What does that mean? What you need, David is saying, is that you need to behold the Lord. Now that sounds like biblical speak, Bible speak, behold, right? Those who take time to contemplate are people who do better at beholding. To behold is to be held. Do you get that? You aren't merely looking at something, right? The person who is beholding isn't looking at something, merely observing it, let alone are they analyzing it like a critic. To behold something is to give your attention to something. And as a consequence, it is to have your attention held by it. I want you to think about that. Right? When you hear the word behold in the Bible, and there's the invitation to behold the Lord, It is more than just, aren't you, you know, the question, are you seeing it? It is, are you seeing it? Do you see it? Are you being held by it? Right? For David to be held by the Lord is to be unshakable. And David gets that unshakable through forsaking and taking up this singleness of worship and devotion, taking what the Lord has for him, beholding the Lord. Now, the good news is that it doesn't just all rest on you for that. The Lord does it for you. And how is it that he does for David and consequently does for us to provide this needed clarity and secure this unshakableness that he offers, right? The salvation that is being worked out. David counsels us. God counsels David. And he says, and David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. David's listened to the Lord's prophets, even when that prophet confronted him about his sin. David has listened to the word of God passed on in the scriptures, and even more so, he and we have the testimony about the news of the unshakable life. Not only does God give me counsel, right, David says, but he's done more, and he does it for us. David says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. He has worked salvation for us. Right? And saying that he has worked salvation for us, David is taking up a repeated scriptural image or metaphor that you could trace through the Bible that are echoed later in talking about the arm of the Lord, God's right hand, the arm of the Lord. Isaiah echoes those words when he writes in Isaiah 63, I looked, and this is the Lord speaking, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Right? It's the arm of the Lord that works salvation. And the arm of the Lord is the subject of John's gospel when he transitions from Jesus' public ministry to, in chapter 13, to his washing of the disciples' feet in those last hours and days with his disciples. Quoting Isaiah 53, John asks the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's an invitation to behold. The arm of the Lord isn't merely a metaphor for the Lord's capability, but we find out the arm of the Lord is a person. And that person is the servant of the Lord that's described further in Isaiah 53. And if you haven't read Isaiah 53, you should read it today and behold the Lord. Right? Isaiah prophesies what Jesus would do hundreds of years later. So the Lord secures salvation for us. And David believes in something that many at this time did not believe in. He catches this glimpse of something that is beyond death, which isn't merely continuing in death, which is kind of the way in which the imagination in the ancient Near East was. There was this thought that a person necessarily didn't stop, but that they continued under the power of death. But David sees one who will deliver his people from death, even if they are already dead. The Holy One, David sees, will bring an end to death. David says in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now think about this. We read it in the Easter story earlier. How do you think Peter responded to the news that Jesus was alive? I mean, the last time they kind of ever communicated, we read in Mark's gospel, is that Jesus looked across the courtyard as he was being accused when the rooster crowed for the first time, and he had just denied, and he looked Peter in the eye. That was their last communication. What was it like then for Peter to meet Jesus alive, to hear that he had risen from the dead, right? Peter doesn't see just an opportunity, right, of vindicating maybe Jesus' power, but he sees a means by which Peter himself could be forgiven of the most abominable thing that he could possibly imagine that he would do. Thing that he couldn't believe he would do so much that he denied that he would do it. Right, and Jesus, right, is the one through whom we make our way. You make known to me in verse 11 the path of life. Through Jesus, and Jesus points us on this way that we're to live. Right? And faith in Jesus becomes the way in which we are given life. We move through this life. And David, he sees a glimpse of it all. Peter tells us that he has known the Word made flesh, the arm of the Lord, the Holy One of God, the way of truth and the life. Peter knows him. I want you to know as we celebrate Easter and remember Easter that you can have confident clarity to face your life. And you can trust Jesus with your life because he lives and gives life. But even more so, and this is maybe the most important thing, you can trust Jesus with your death. Right? You find yourself shaken, me as a 10-year-old, sobbing, realizing the reality of things. You can trust Jesus with that. Because he died and defeated death. Right? Jesus is so powerful in his victory that he turns death, as the poet George Herbert phrases it, he turns this fearful figure of death into a gardener. We're planted in the ground and we're raised to new life. Right? We're all, barring his imminent return, going to return to the dust of the earth from which we've been made. But that merely becomes a consequential step in his purpose to raise and to bring new life. And that, friends, can begin right now. It can begin today, putting your faith in him. And we're being offered something more than what even David saw. Right, through the victory of the resurrection and Jesus' ascension, Jesus has gone away, but he has sent to us his Holy Spirit, through which his word dwells in us richly. That is the word, let there be light. That is the word, let there be life. And in him and through the Spirit, we have an ever-present comforting counselor. And this is what the Lord does for us. So now let's, as we turn, let's respond by blessing the Lord and stepping into enjoying the pleasure of his having worked salvation for us as we continue to worship. If the worship team would come forward.